Well, prayerfully, your spiritual muscles have only just begun to be exercised because we have more to go for this evening. So we had a great opener. Now the opportunity we have is to hear Dr. Joel Beakey. He's president and professor of systematic theology and homiletics at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, a pastor of Heritage Reformed Congregation in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's the editor of the Banner of Sovereign Grace Truth, editorial director of Reformation Heritage Books, president of Inheritance Publishers, and vice president of the Dutch Reformed Translation Society. Makes you wonder how he could possibly be here. He has written and co-authored over 100 books, edited another 100 books, and contributed 2,500 articles to Reformed books, journals, periodicals, and encyclopedias. His PhD is in Reformation and Post-Reformation Theology from Westminster Theological Seminary. He and his wife Mary have been blessed with three children, Calvin, Esther, and Lydia. And it's a tremendous privilege to have Dr. Beakey here. My first exposure kind of back into, really to the Puritans at all, was just as I was entering into youth ministry. I read a book by J.I. Packer called Rediscovering Holiness. I thought it was all about how to be personally holy, and I found out that it was about the holiness of the Puritans. But that has really began a lifelong pursuit of the Puritans for me. And Dr. Beakey has been foremost in our age, in our generation, to help bring the Puritans to bear in the lives of people, to keep that going through the Reformation Heritage books, through preaching and teaching, through producing articles, and then preaching powerfully. So it is my prayer that as you listen carefully tonight, you'll listen to the heritage that Dr. Beakey provides for you, and then the power of the preaching that he will bring, a man who loves the church and a man who loves Jesus. Please welcome Dr. Beakey.
Well, it's great to be with you again. And after I heard my dear brother Jeremy preach, I thought we could all go home and the conference is over. I think we've heard the essence of what we need to hear on the whole subject of worship. I was assigned tonight to do this topic: how should families engage in public worship? How should families engage in public worship? Turn with me to James 1. James 1. I'm not going to just be preaching textually tonight, but also topically. James 1, 22 through 25. Hear the word of God. James 1, 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Let's pray. Glorious and beautiful God, worthy of all worship and adoration and praise and love, be with us in these moments, we pray, as we seek to admonish each other and challenge each other and instruct each other and encourage each other to cherish the glorifying of thy name in public worship and especially in preaching. And in listening to preaching, in preparing to listen to preaching, and in responding to preaching, by doing the sermon, living out the sermon to the glory of thy name. And Lord, I pray that this address would assist parents, and particularly fathers, to guide their families in cherishing, glorifying thy name through worship, and in teaching their children the importance of this and praying for the Holy Spirit to work it in their own seed, in their own children, and their children's children, even to many generations. Bless us now, we pray, and bless this topic and this address to our hearts as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Worship. What is worship? What kind of worship does God find pleasing to Him, find acceptable to Him? Well, first of all acceptable worship has to honor and glorify Him, as we've just heard. All acceptable worship means prostrating ourselves before Him and declaring that He alone is worthy. All acceptable worship, also as we heard last hour, is Christ-centered. It has to be mediated by Christ. Without Christ, we cannot worship God in any way, shape, or form. Christ is the temple, the priest, the sacrifice, the altar. Everything in our worship is through Him unto the triune God. True worship, acceptable worship, is also controlled by the Holy Scriptures. We cannot genuinely worship God apart from the Word of God. Without the Bible, we try to worship what we do not know, and we offer up what does not please God. And finally, true worship, acceptable worship, must always, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, you remember that, John 4, must always be done in spirit and in truth. So if you take those six or seven things I just said, and you bring them together into one sentence, I'm going to give you a long sentence of what it means to worship God. But all these ingredients, you see, are necessary. But here it is. To worship God is to bow down before His majestic glory. And in spirit, by the Holy Spirit, and in truth, to bring Him in and through Jesus Christ, and according to the Scriptures, the honor and the praise that belong exclusively to Him. This is the most valuable thing you can do by the grace of God in this life. It's the purpose for which God made you, again, as we just heard. Worship is the most important thing in your life. Now, there's private worship, and we as parents are to teach our children how to worship privately. Holy Spirit alone can teach them that in truth. But we're to teach them. There's family worship. We're going to hear about that Sunday morning, God willing. And there's public worship. Now, public worship is the apex of all worship. David Clarkson, a Puritan, wrote a very famous sermon on the text that God delights to dwell in His courts, in His Zion, even more than in the tents of Jacob. And his whole thrust of that sermon is that, yes, God meets with His people in private worship and in family worship, and they're both critical, but God peculiarly delights in corporate worship to bring His people together to worship Him corporately in spirit and truth. That is His favored place to visit His people, to visit you. And in that worship, though a critical part of that worship is praying, and another critical part is singing, and another critical part is benedictions of one kind or another, but the apex of the worship is the Word of God, the public ordained proclamation of the Word of God, speaking as the mouth of God from the ambassador of God, the exposition of His holy Word. It is that means of grace, the preaching of the Word, that God normally uses to save sinners and normally uses to grow sinners and mature them in the most holy faith more than any other means of grace. Preaching is central to the life of the people of God. And so what I want to do in this address is I want to just give you some practical instruction as fathers and as mothers on how to teach your family to engage in public worship. And I'm going to just focus on one thing, how to engage with the sermon. This is the apex of it all. How to engage with the sermon. And so I want to look at that in three thoughts. I want to look at how do you teach your family to prepare for public worship, especially the sermon. And then how do you teach them to listen to the sermon? And then how do you teach them to respond to the sermon afterward? Those are my three points. Preparing for the sermon, listening to the sermon, responding to the sermon. John Calvin gave a tremendous amount of instruction to his congregation about how to hear the word. And of course, he's just reflecting Jesus, who said, "Take heed how ye hear." We are to hear the word, Calvin said, the way people heard Jesus when he preached. They hung upon him, hearing. They hung upon him, hearing. Calvin said, that's how you're to listen to the sermon. Because when the minister is preaching the word of God faithfully, it's a whole different thing, and we're not going to get into that tonight. When he's preaching the word of God unfaithfully, that's a curse upon the minister. But when he's expounding the word of God faithfully, the word being the inspired word of God, then being expounded remains the word of God, is itself the word of God when it's faithful to the word of God, said Calvin. And so in every sermon, Calvin goes on to say, there are two ministers. There's the external minister who brings the word of God faithfully, and then there's the internal minister, the Holy Spirit, who, as it were, stands invisibly beside the minister, takes the words that he says, puts them in his bow, shoots them out as arrows, and directs those arrows to every heart according to each heart's need. If the heart needs comfort, the Spirit sends comfort, encouragement, exhortation, invitation, allurement, warning, admonition. The minister does it all because he's preaching the whole counsel of God. But the Holy Spirit really is the one who does it all because he's taking that word and he's applying it to mind and soul. And so you and I must understand that coming to the sermon and worshiping God is the most important event of our lives. Now that sounds so contrary to the spirit of the world today, right? Actually, the word preaching is taken up as something negative. I mean, people joke about preaching. They belittle preaching. They even say to each other, "Well, don't you preach at me," as if that's something negative. Preach to me. Bring me the word of God. That's something positive. And particularly when it's done in an ordained fashion from the pulpit by a minister who's called and set aside for this express task. I once had an invitation years ago, somewhere in Mississippi, to give an address on how to listen to sermons. And I said to my librarian, please place on my desk every book, every chapter of every book on this subject that we have in our entire library, because our entire library is filed. Now, we have over 1,000 books in our library that talk about how to preach the word. So I expected maybe two piles of 20 books each, you know, maybe 40 titles or so I could skim through on how to listen to the word of God and get some seed ideas. And I got to my study the next day and there were two books. One by Edward Bickersteth, a 19th century writer, which wasn't too bad. And the other one was called How to Take Pot Shots at the Preacher, which wasn't a very good book anyway. And suddenly I realized that hardly anybody has ever said anything on this subject. Now, there's been a few small paperbacks written since then on this subject. But later on, after I had to give the address, unfortunately, I came across John Calvin's sermons on Deuteronomy, read through them, and found dozens of places where Calvin is giving his people instruction on how to worship God through the preaching of his word. Few of my thoughts tonight are taken from Calvin. Most are not. But what I want to do tonight now is I want to give you, especially you, Dad, I want to give you practical directions, these three areas. And as I'm doing it, I'm going to frame it in the context of how you should be talking to your children. So you ready? Let's go. Number one is then preparing for the preached word. How do you prepare your children for the preached word? Well, first of all, you prepare them, don't you? With prayer. You pray. You pray for the preached word. And in the whole approach of your prayer, you convey to your children that this is something extraordinarily special. On Sunday mornings, when we would pray after breakfast, there would always be, in my tone of voice, in the length of my prayer as well, there would be some extra excitement and some expectation and a longer prayer that God would come down into preaching today. And that as we would go up to the house of God and hear the very voice of God speaking through the preacher, the living God of the universe speaking to us his authoritative word on how to live and how to die comfortably in Jesus Christ, that word would profoundly shape us and move us and convert us and sanctify us and glorify God. And you see, when your children hear that, every Sunday morning, you see, they're going to gradually, it's going to sink in. This is something extraordinarily special. We get to go to hear the word of the living God to us today. What a privilege. What a responsibility. What an awesome thing. The most important thing of my life, that child will learn through you. Now, in our family, when our kids were still at home, the only day out of seven, probably to my shame, but the only day that I would get them up out of bed was Sunday morning. I said, that's my job. I'd knock on their doors and I'd say, it's the Lord's day today. We get to worship the living God. It's time for you to get up. I don't know how much they appreciated that all the time when they were young. But I promise you, they will not forget it until today. Dad was excited that today we get to worship God in the house of God. And so we need to dress our souls as well as our bodies, when we go up to the house of God, the Puritans used to say to their people. And we need to impress that upon our children. And they need to hear us praying for the conversion of sinners today, the edification of saints today, the glorification of God's triune name today, under the sermon. They need to hear us praying for children and teenagers and the elderly. They need to hear us praying for listening ears and understanding hearts. They need to hear us beseeching God that they themselves, as needy sinners, would have their hearts purged of carnal lusts and would cling to Christ for the cleansing power of His blood. They need to hear us pray for the spiritual uplifting of the minister himself who's going to bring the word, that the Holy Spirit would rend the heavens and come down and open His mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel. They need to hear us pray for an outpouring of the Spirit's convicting and quickening and humbling and comforting power to work through the sermon to fulfill His promises, to impact our entire family for good. Now, if you did nothing but that, nothing but dressed your own soul and dressed the souls of your family, if I can say it that way, with prayer, that's already something. That's already setting a great expectation for the sermon to come. But you also, number two, you need to stress with your dear ones the need for every family member to come to the sermon with a hearty appetite. A hearty appetite. Thomas Watson said a good appetite promotes good digestion and growth. Peter said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And a good appetite means that you will have a tender and a teachable heart. So you teach your children, you too, privately in your bedroom, Sunday morning. Pray for a blessing for your own soul. Pray for a tender, teachable heart. Pray that under the sermon you might ask the question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You know, this is so strange in our culture today, even Christian culture. But you know that the Puritans generally used to stay home on Saturday night to prepare for the sermon of the next day. If their minister was preaching through a series, the father would often have a prolonged family worship with his family, and they would start studying the next few verses they thought they were going to hear the next morning to prepare them. One Puritan said, it's like the Puritan mother would put the bread she baked on Saturday, she'd put it in the fireplace over an open hearth, and then it would be nice and warm on Sunday morning. So he said, so we must put our hearts in the oven of the warmth of the Holy Spirit on Saturday evening, so that we on Sunday morning are ready. Our hearts are warmed to listen teachably, tenderly to the Word of God. What happens today? Oh, well, as long as the kids are home before midnight, it's okay. And you come to church the last minute, you drop into the pew a minute before, haven't thought about preaching, taking for granted your minister is going to be there again to bring you the Word of God. Prayerlessly, there you sit. It's no wonder you get little out of the sermon so many times. So number one, prayer. Number two, come with a hearty appetite. Number three, discipline yourself and encourage your children to meditate on the importance of the preached word as you enter the house of God. The high and holy God, who created you solely for the purpose of His glory, is going to glorify His name by speaking personally to you, directly to you, today. What a privilege. What a responsibility. Thomas Boston said, the voice will be one from one who's on earth, but the speaker is actually coming to you from heaven. What an awesome thought. You see, when you come, you should teach your family to see no man save Jesus only. Too often, families, well, at least in our Dutch culture, there's a comment that, you know, they have roast beef after the sermon on Sunday morning for the noon meal sometimes. So the statement developed, you know, we're going to have roast preacher for the meal because we're going to be critical of the sermon. Well, that's a dreadful way to respond to a sermon. A dreadful way. You need to come. You need to come recognizing that you need to see beyond the preacher. You need to hear the very voice of God. You don't focus on the minister, but you focus on the word of God that he brings. And you recognize that every sermon counts for eternity. Salvation comes through faith, and faith comes through hearing God's word, Romans 10. So every sermon is a matter of life and death, Deuteronomy 32 says. The preached gospel, dear children, you should say to them, will either lift you up to heaven or it will cast you down to hell. You know, we have elders in our church who used to say in their prayer before we go into church, Lord, don't let anyone leave the sermon this morning the same way they've come. And I've actually had to tell them lovingly, that's not a good prayer. Because no one leaves the way they come. You either are softened and humbled and are more worshipful and are brought closer to God, or you are more hardened and more darkened and shut your heart more against Christ. You don't ever stay the same. This is the living word of God, and your response will either harden you or soften you. The nearer to heaven, wrote David Clarkson, any are lifted up by gospel preaching, the lower will they sink to hell if they heed it not. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. You never leave the house of God as you've come. Teach your children that. Every Lord's Day, they are receiving spiritual food and supplies, spiritual supplies for the coming week. That's why the Puritans called the Lord's Day the market day of the soul. They abbreviated market because they were so commonly saying this expression that they left out the K and the E and just called it the mark day of the soul. And what they meant by that was once a week, the market was open for physical food and everyone would go the same day. They didn't have grocery stores that were open 6 days a week or even 7 days a week. But they went one day a week to the market. They got all their food for a week. And you see, that's how they treated the Lord's Day. We get all our spiritual food one day of the week, at least from the preaching. Obviously, they're reading the Bible every day and doing family worship. But they would interweave that sermon afterward, the father would, into the family worships for the week. And they regarded those two sermons, usually 60 to 70 minutes each. So that 130 to 140 minutes of preaching every Lord's Day would be their spiritual food, their primary spiritual food for the week to come. The mark day of the soul. Do you understand that how important these parents made their children feel every sermon is? Thomas Watson said, woe be to him who goes loaded with sermons to hell. What a tragedy to be under the word of God and reject it all your life, dear children. You need to be born again, children. You need to respond in faith and repentance to the sermons, children. And you need to be praying for them so earnestly that sometimes the tears just come. My dad used to pray that way, Sunday morning especially. and say, oh God, we can't miss any of our children on the right side of Jesus on the Day of Days. Grant that this sermon today would issue in their eternal life. And then when all of us children were converted, and my older brother and sister had some grandchildren for my parents, he'd say, now, Lord, we can't miss any of the grandchildren. Let them be converted under the sermons as well. Number four, remind your family periodically that as they enter the house of God, they are entering a battleground. So here's how to talk to your children. Dear children, we're going to God's house this morning. There's going to be enemies there. There's going to be enemies that don't want you to listen. Internally, you've had a lot of things going on this week. You might be distracted by worldly cares. You might even be distracted by sinful thoughts, by your cold heart. Externally, you may be distracted by the temperature or the weather or people moving around in church or the behavior of some others or some noises. Just remember, children, when you go to church today, Satan will want you to do anything. He'll do anything he can to make sure you don't listen to the Word of God as coming directly to you. And after you come out of church, your friends will probably want to talk about things beside the sermon. Satan is going to be there to take away the sermon right away, like a bird coming and taking away seed. Children, fight those enemies. Remember, you're entering a battleground. So that's point one. Now point two. How do we teach them to receive the preached word? To receive the preached word. While it's being preached, now I'm talking about. Your family's in church. The minister's starting the sermon. How do you teach them to listen? Well, number one. Dear family, listen with an understanding, tender conscience. Understanding, tender conscience. Jesus told us the parable of the sower, didn't he? Where there were four kinds of hearers. There was a stony-hearted, superficial listener. The seed fell on a hard path, made little impression on his hard heart. Second, the easily impressed but resistant listener received the seed on rocky ground. The plant began to spring up from the seed, but it soon withered and died because it lacked sufficient nutrients. Plant can't survive when it doesn't grow roots among the rocks. So here's a listener that initially seems to listen well, but he doesn't want to hear about the kind of radical discipleship that involves self-denial, taking up his cross and following Christ. And so when persecution comes, this listener fails to live out the gospel in practical ways. He wants to be friends with the church and with God and with the world all at once. And it won't work. The seed will perish. The third listener is the half-hearted, distracted listener, like thorn-ridden soil. And they go forth and they're choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Only the last kind of hearer was the good hearer, Jesus said. The one who receives the word. Not partially, but the one who understands it. Who imbibes it. Who believes it with his heart. And who seeks the kingdom of God first in his righteousness. That one, Jesus said, where grace reigns in his heart as he receives it, that one will bring forth fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Children, pray to be that kind of hearer with an understanding, tender, impressionable conscience. And then number two, dear family, dear children, listen attentively to the preached word. Don't be a spectator. Don't look around. Be a participant. Be involved. When the minister prays, pray with him. When the minister preaches, think about what he's saying. Take it to heart. Be attentive. Actually, the word attended means to originally to turn your mind towards something. Like Lydia attended to the preaching of Paul. She turned her mind to it. That attentiveness involved banishing all wandering thoughts and taking to heart what the minister is saying. And children, if your mind does wander, as soon as you catch yourself, you say, "Lord, forgive me." And you get right back into listening. If it helps you to take notes, take notes. That can be very good for your memory. But listen, listen, listen attentively. And ask yourself as you listen, what is God saying to me? And how must my life change? And what do I have to confess? And what do I have to pray about from this sermon? And number three, dear family, pray for grace to listen with submissive faith. Like James says in verse 21 of the chapter I read to you, verses I read to you, receive with meekness the engrafted word. You see, this kind of meekness is submissive, saying, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Like Saul, a willingness to hear the counsels and reproofs and advice of the word of God to bring forth the sweet fruits of righteousness and faith. Faith is the key to that kind of listening. Martin Luther once said in a sermon that if you listen to the sermon in all kinds of ways, but you don't listen by faith, he said, you're just like a woman who has a beautiful recipe for a very delicious meal, but she forgets to put in the main ingredient in the recipe. The meal will be spoiled. Every sermon that is not received by faith, Luther said, will be spoiled. You don't leave out the chief ingredient of attending to the Word of God, which is faith. The whole Word, said Thomas Mann, is the object of faith. So we need faith in all our listening, faith in the histories of that word for our warning and caution, faith in the doctrines of that word to increase our reverence and admiration, faith in the threatenings of that word for our humiliation, faith in the precepts of that word for our subjection, faith in the promises of that word for our consolation. They all have their use in our life. The histories to make us wary and cautious, the doctrines to enlighten us with a true sense of God's nature and will, the precepts to direct us and to try and regulate our obedience, the promises to cheer and comfort us, the threatenings to terrify us, to run anew to Christ, to bless God for our escape, and to add spurs to our duty. Wow. When you read that, you wonder if you've even begun to listen. And then fourthly, dear family, listen with humility. Humility and serious self-examination. Humble yourself. To this man will I look. To this man will I look, Isaiah 66:2 says, the Lord is saying to him who is meek and trembles before my word. Do I cultivate a meek and submissive spirit? Do I examine myself seriously under the Word of God? Do I ask myself, am I the kind of hearer that James was talking about, that just looks into the mirror under the sermon, is convicted of my sin, and then goes right away and forgets by Monday morning all that conviction? What a disaster that is. You see, God wants that sermon to teach you what you need to learn, not just to be impressed upon you during the sermon, but also after the sermon, to take it home with you. That's why my third point now is what do you do with a sermon? How do you practice? How do you practice the preached word? And too often we forget that. I think one of the most discouraging things for a minister of the gospel, at least it discourages me, is when you preach your heart out, bringing the word of God out of love to your people, and you walk out into the narthex of the church and you hear all these people talking, laughing, smiling, but not one word about the sermon. What a tragedy. It's not enough to hear the sermon. You've got to live it out. You've got to practice. You've got to talk to each other about it. That's the first thing. First thing, a sermon that is lived out, a sermon that is done, is a sermon you can't hold inside. You've got to talk to your children about it. You've got to talk to your family about it. You've got to talk to your friends about it. It is good for the people of God to commune together about the word of God they hear in the house of God. So that's number one. You live out the sermon. When you speak it out loud to someone else, it's beginning to take root, you see, and you speak about it and you reinforce it as they speak back to you. When's the last time you've had a serious conversation with another child of God about a sermon you've heard? Number two, you've got to strive to retain and pray over what you've heard. Hebrews 2 verse 1. We ought to give earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Most people let them slip right away. Thomas Watson said, we should not let sermons run through our minds like water through a sieve. Joseph Alain said, our memory should be like the chest of the ark where the law was put. And then you know what Alain said? He said, we should go to every sermon from our knees to the sermon, and we should go from every sermon and go back to our knees. Not only the preacher, and we fall short of that sometimes as preachers, unfortunately. We pray hard before a sermon. After a sermon, it's like, oh, I've delivered my burden, and we scarcely pray. But also you, as members of the church, what a beautiful thing it would be if when you got home from church, wouldn't that be beautiful? You would take your family into the living room and you'd all get down on your knees and you as father would lead them in prayer and bring in the prayer two or three of the main points in the sermon and pray that these would be applied to every one of the children. What a profound impact that would have on your family. See, don't just say, well, we've been to church. It's all over now. It's not all over. The sermon has yet to be done. There's a beautiful Scottish story about a man named Donald who came home. His wife was sick, and he came home. The sermon was a bit shorter than usual. She heard the back door. She said, is that you, Donald? And he said, yes, my dear. She said, is the sermon done already? He said, no, my dear. It's been said. It is yet to be done. That's the way to treat a sermon. It has yet to be done. I had a secretary work for me from the age of 75 to 85 when she died very suddenly. And she very humbly told me one day that the best part of her Lord's Day was when she was on her knees late Sunday evening going over her sermon notes. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? She said, well, we had three sermons a Sunday at that time. She said, I take notes of all three sermons as much as I can get down. And then on Sunday night, I get down on my knees and I lay my notebook in front of me. And I look at each sentence I've written. I just try to pray through each sentence and apply it to myself. And so I just kind of go through the notes of all three sermons that way. Spend some time, some quality time praying after the sermons. Oh, wow. A member like that's worth 100. How beautiful to take the sermons to heart in this way. And then, Number three, put the sermon into action. Put the sermon into action. Ask yourself seriously, what must I do? What must change in my life from this sermon? You do that in all kinds of other things in life, don't you? When you hear advice, you make a note of it. You say, yeah, I've got to do that. Or I've got to look that up. Or I've got to change here. Do it with sermons as well. Put sermons into action. Don't just look in the mirror and go away and forget what was said. So, are you? Are you an active hearer of God's word? Are you a doer of that word? Or do you just listen to sermons half-heartedly? If so, I call upon you tonight, together with me, let us repent of our sin of taking sermons for granted and begin to actively listen to them as the very word of God that must be done. Don't go loaded with sermons to hell. Take them to heart. And so, in conclusion, teach your children the value of sermons. And as you teach them the value of sermons, preparing for them, listening to them, doing them, you are at the same time, indirectly, teaching them to love the church, to love the bride of Christ, because they're not just listening alone. They're not the only one in the congregation. And so you're also teaching them, aren't you? Pray for others in the church, that others might benefit, that other young people like you would be saved, that you would be objects of peer pressure, positive peer pressure on each other to walk in the ways of the Lord and to live your lives modeling the sermons you hear in the church. And so stress with your children that the church is a great gift of God, that the minister is a great gift of God. Richard Sibbes said, a minister is the second greatest gift given to the New Testament church. A faithful minister who brings you the whole counsel of God. First is, of course, the Holy Spirit, he said. But the Holy Spirit uses the minister. It's a great gift when a minister brings you faithfully the word of God, even things you don't want to hear. Treat the word as a gift of God to you. And so encourage your children also not to just pray for themselves, but to pray for all those who are coming to church. Teach them to love the church. Bring them to the prayer meetings of the church. Let them be involved in the bigger church's corporate praying for one another. Encourage the children to use their gifts, even when they're young, wherever possible, for the church's well-being. And always, always, always speak well of the church, well of the minister, well of the office bearers to your children. Well, is there never a place then to criticize the church or to criticize the minister? Yes, if they're unfaithful to the word, but be careful doing that in front of your children. You could better do it like Jeremiah, sitting alone. Remember that? Weeping for the daughter of the people of God, because they departed from the ways of God. Don't criticize the church with dry eyes. I once criticized my brother when he got engaged. He was 19. I thought it was too young. I was 16. And I said to him, as a foolish younger brother, you know, I'm not sure that was the right thing for you to get engaged so quickly. And he stopped the car and he pulled off the side of the road. And he shut off the key. And he looked at me with the gravest, meanest, angriest look I've ever seen on his face. And he took his finger and he poked into my chest three times. He said, "Don't you ever, ever, ever criticize my woman. You can criticize me, but not my woman. She's my fiance." Well, I got the message. But you see, my brother did not die and shed his blood for his fiance. Jesus died
and shed his blood for his church. And for that church, he sent out ministers to bring you the word of God through that blood. You don't criticize the church lightly. Only with tears when she's departed. You cherish her. You treasure her. And you build that into your children. That they grow up loving the church. Seeing the church. Seeing the sermon. As the most important thing in their lives. Coming their way. And that they need to be born again. And they need to have that ultimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ through the sermons that come to them. So teach your children that the imperfect militant church on earth is a foretaste of the perfect triumphant church in glory, in which there will be unending conversation and unending worship, perfect worship, and nothing to criticize at all. Because everyone will be perfect, worshiping God in absolute perfection, in an everlasting Sabbath, in an everlasting worship service, where the triumphant church will praise our God forever and ever, in a perfect marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ, a spiritual marriage, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for what we heard tonight, that beautiful message on our supreme purpose of glorifying God. And do bless also the message we heard that really was just an application of the first one and applying it to one specific area, listening to sermons, worshiping thee under the preached word. Sanctify these things to our soul, we pray, and let thy name receive all the honor and the glory, and help us to cherish thee, the triune God, and because we cherish thee, to cherish thy bride for whom thou hast died, and because we cherish the bride for whom thou hast died, that we may cherish being one of those numbered as thy bride, and cherish our own souls, and cherish worshiping thee, especially in thy house of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.